Romans chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12. This is the first time we have been doing the book of Romans since almost the beginning of, within the first couple of years. This is the first time I have the privilege of teaching or preaching out of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans chapter 14 is potentially a controversial chapter, and it could lead to a controversial teaching. What I would like to do is leave it open for discussion at the end to get into some of the specifics of the application, but rather just try to teach on the text, giving some illustration and some application as we go along. The book of Romans, as you know, is laid out pretty much in two parts, the first 11 chapters being chapters of doctrine, beginning then in chapter 12, having completed his exposition on justification by faith and all of the things that go with it. In chapters 12 through 16, Paul deals with the heart attitude of the justified believer, the practical application, the living of the Word of God. In chapters 12 to 16, he deals with our heart attitude toward God in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, toward ourselves and the use of our spiritual gifts, toward fellow Christians generally, toward non-Christians, where he tells us to love our enemy, toward the civil authorities in chapter 13, toward everyone in general, love your neighbor as yourself. And now we begin what is the longest section in this chunk of these five chapters, which extend from 14:1 to 15:13, and that is how to deal with the right heart attitude toward the weak or strong in the body of Christ. The weakness, when he talks about the weakness, he's referring in this section not to a weakness of the will or a weakness of the character. He calls it a weakness of faith. It's a very specific weakness that he is addressing here. This is not dealing with a weakness in the sense of someone who's vulnerable to temptation, who's easily overcome by sin. That's not the kind of weakness. He's not talking about someone here who lacks self-control. He's talking specifically about what we'll call the scrupulous Christian, the one who has a burdened conscience over many issues. This is not the carnal Christian. This is not in any way dealing with matters that are clearly sinful that this brother is falling into. Rather, instead, he has a burden on his conscience over many things. Who is this person? Who is the weak? Who are the weak and strong in this text? Well, first I'll say I do not believe the weak here refers to legalists or ascetics. That is, those here, some have suggested that the vegetarianism that's being spoken of here Or the Sabbatarianism. Remember, we talked about one who only eats vegetables, or one who keeps a day, who honors a day above other days, or the one who is abstaining here, is a legalist. In other words, that these are people that believe this is necessary for their salvation. That was what was happening in Galatia, in the book of Galatians. And Paul took a very different tone with the Galatians than he is here. He pronounced the Galatians an anathema because they were distorting the gospel of grace. So that's not what we're dealing here. We're not dealing with a legalism in the sense of these are brethren who say, these are people who say that this is necessary to attain salvation. Paul would not have been so gentle in his tone here if that was going on at Rome, if the essence of the gospel was at stake. It's possible that Paul might be aware of some specific situation that's going on. Some have suggested that this was a moment in time where the Roman church, which was primarily Gentile, all of a sudden had an influx of Jews in the church, and they were struggling, and the Jewish minority were still bound to dietary laws, again, not as a matter of salvation, but as a result of their tradition, and that the Jews were the weak and the strong were the Gentile church. It's a possibility that some have suggested. It's also likely possible, as we think about the fact that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, that he is in the midst of, if you remember our teachings in the book of Corinthians, he's in the midst of thinking about what's going on in Corinth. And that's the impetus behind his tackling this issue. We saw when we studied 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, how there were some Christians who, in all probability, due to the pagan selling of sacrificial meat in the markets, they were becoming vegetarians. Because of their conscience was binding them about the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols and then sold in the marketplaces. And then others, on the other hand, were realizing, no, they were free in Christ, that this idol was nothing, so it didn't matter who the idol was sacrificed to. When they were buying it of a clear conscience. Perhaps that was what was going on. What is sure, though, is that Paul is going to give some very clear instruction on some potentially disunified factions that are in the church at Rome. He's going to teach them how to dwell in unity, how to dwell together in unity while still disagreeing, but yet not challenging one another. Now, Paul, realized, would not shy away from controversy if that controversy was of gospel importance. He takes a stand. Paul is not here suggesting that the church should dwell together in some kind of wanton live and let live society. We saw how he dealt with sin in Corinth very firmly. He does not tolerate certain sins and behaviors among God's people. And he says in some cases, get rid of them. Cast out the immoral brother, as he did in 1 Corinthians. But what he's admonishing here in this section is how the church, which is composed of people from different backgrounds, at various points in their sanctification, new believers, older believers, all together, how are these different people who are bound to clash at one time or another over an issue, how ought we live together in unity to glorify God? And this is vital. You cannot ignore this in the scripture, this issue of the unity of God's people. It's vital to God. It holds a very significant place in the scripture. I think sometimes what happens in the church environment today, where there is so much of a talk about unity misapplied, a false unity that ultimately amounts to compromise, because there's so much of that, we take this beautiful word unity and we make it a bad word. But the fact of the matter is that unity is important to God. I would say to you to consider how many times the New Testament deals with divisions. We saw it in 1 Corinthians. They were divided over the personalities of the leaders, Paul, Apollos. They were divided over the Lord's table, practices in worship. They were suing each other in the church, and Paul was rebuking them. Likewise, he rebuked the Galatians. He said, you're biting and devouring one another. He exhorted the saints in Ephesus. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the faith. He wrote to the Colossian church. He longed for them. And he says, I long for you and the church at Laodicea. He says that your hearts be knit together in love. When he learned of two women at the church of Philippi that had gotten into some kind of an argument, he urged them. He said, agree, be of the same mind. And he instructed them of a third party, that a third party should bring reconciliation between these two women who were fighting in the church. So have no doubt of the importance of unity in the New Testament among God's people in the church. Disunity is not a sin that we can wink at. There may be many gray areas that we're going to talk about later. Areas where indeed the scripture may be silent about. They could be argued, they could be debated, but one thing that is surely no gray area, and that is the harmony and unity of the body of Christ in our life together. God is glorified in a unified, loving community made up of very different kinds of people. See, sometimes people know that unity is important, but they try to get unity using carnal means. God is glorified when different kinds of people get together. When people who would in the world bite and devour one another are able to dwell with one another in a loving way. But we sin against God when either A, we are in a church biting and devouring one another, or we sin against God on the other side by trying to make a homogeneous society out of the church, trying to create a community that's so like-minded that we separate based on non-gospel issues related to personality, related to practice, related to dress, all sorts of different things that communities separate because they want unity and they want like-mindedness, but they do so at the sinful cost of the kind of unity that truly glorifies God. It's a fact of life, brethren. It's a carnal fact of life. It's a sinful fact of life that birds of a feather flock together. Now, you may never thought of that as being sinful, but it is. People naturally fall into cliques. People love people who are like themselves. Why? Because ultimately they love themselves. So they love to be around people who are like them. If they love to hang out with people who are like themselves. And if someone different comes into the mix, all of a sudden that person presents a challenge to them. They're uncomfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We like people to affirm us. We like our comfort. They affirm our giftings because they're like us. They affirm our beliefs because they're like us. They affirm our actions. They affirm our lifestyles. And when people challenge that, it takes us out of our comfort zone. The scripture admonition here for today in this section, in verses 1 to 12 of Romans 14, is receive one another despite your differences. Receive one another. In these first 12 verses, Paul gives four reasons that we ought to receive one another, or welcome one another, as it says in some of the texts. The first basis, first of the four, for receiving one another is in verses 1 to 3, and the basis is that God has received us. Look at Romans 14, 1 to 3 again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For what? What's the ground for this? For God has welcomed him. So we are to welcome one another or receive one another or accept one another because God has received, welcomed, and accepted us. God is the one and the only one to determine in his word what are the requirements for Christian fellowship. And we should not add to that. To set up some kind of man-made basis for fellowship, which usually is based on one's prejudices or perhaps personal convictions, though not necessarily biblically mandated convictions. If we set up our boundary of fellowship around personal prejudices or personal, maybe not clearly biblically defined convictions, When God says, I have received that brother or sister, then we're putting ourselves and our own laws above God. Now, I'm not suggesting that means that we all need to agree with one another. By no means. You don't need to agree with every person in the church, and it would be kind of strange, it would be cultic, if everyone in the church agreed on every point. There are going to be matters, as we're going to see in this text, that the church can disagree on. And when it's not a matter that touches the gospel, we may not agree. But, nevertheless, we do need to love one another and dwell with one another in unity. If you say, for example, of someone in your church that has not been disciplined by the church, of course, if someone's been disciplined, it's a different issue. But if you say to someone in your church, well, I don't think they're a genuine brother, and I'm not going to fellowship on the basis of I don't think they're a genuine brother because A, B, and C. And not because, of course, they don't believe the gospel, because if they don't believe the gospel, then the church ought to examine their faith. And if they really don't believe, then they do need to be either discipled and instructed or removed from the membership. But we're talking here about other issues, non-gospel issues here. You say, I'm going to separate fellowship from them, not count them as a brother. That is sinful. That in itself, ironically, is a warrant for church discipline, to separate yourself from people who the rest of your church are saying, yes, these are in our number. We're recognizing these as baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have not only confessed Christ, but demonstrate fruit in their lives that they are a Christian. So there's a double imperative here in verse 1. There's one positive and one negative. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, positively welcome him. Negatively, but not quarrel over opinions. So there's twofold here. One is, welcome the weaker brother. Second is, do not quarrel with him. When a brother in Christ is of a different opinion than yours, here is your twofold command. Welcome him, do not quarrel with him. Now this does not mean that you need to ignore differences. There's certainly a place in the body of Christ where we can have even a hearty or robust debate, certainly discussion over issues, which we may indeed get into tonight. But the point here of quarreling is that no one ought to feel harassed or pressed to accept your view because it's your view. Or if you don't accept my view, I'm going to separate from you because of that opinion. Robert Haldane writes, and I believe rightly observes here, he says, disputation seldom begets unanimity. Disputation seldom begets unanimity. Lengthened discussions are more likely to increase prejudice than to resolve doubts. See, you're not going to argue a brother or sister to accept your view, into accepting your view. In reality, your argument, at time, most of the time, ends up causing the other person to be more set in more resolute in their opinion. I'm not saying there's not a way to properly disagree and instruct. We do. We try to teach the application of the scripture in the day-to-day life. There may be things that we may feel very right about, very even passionate about. In fact, there may be some things that fall into these gray areas that we may even risk our lives for. That's how important they are to us. We may feel right. In fact, we may even be right. However, how do you deal with that? Do you say, I know I'm right, and you get into a fight? No. You could feel right, you can be right. However, you are still, nevertheless, to patiently teach what is true and avoid quarreling over the matters in which you differ. Haldane again says, to push them forward faster then they are taught by the Word, and the Spirit of God will stumble and injure instead of making them strong. Get that? See, if you're pushing them too fast, faster than they would be taught by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you can cause them injury, cause them to stumble. He goes on, when it's necessary to show the weak brother his errors, it's best to exhibit the truth and its evidences, meaning teach them, and leave it to the general use of the means of edification and give him affectionate instructions for the purpose of becoming stronger in the faith. See, the person, what Haldane is saying, is the person has to know that you're his friend. You're not coming against him as his enemy. You're not setting your feet in the sand because that's all they're going to do. And then they're not going to budge and it's not going to bring about what you want. Because you want the person to receive instruction. So he says, give them affectionate instruction with the purpose of them becoming stronger in the faith. If your brother or sister knows that you have their best interest in mind when you're speaking to them about these things, then they'll know this is my friend. This is someone who's here to help me become stronger in the faith. He says, stronger in the faith, riper in his judgments by the internal influence and teaching of the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't take the role of the Holy Spirit. You may think you're right on a matter. You may be right on a matter. You teach patiently and then let the Holy Spirit do the work of conviction. We can't convict people. Only the Holy Spirit can. We can condemn people, but we can't convict them. Listen, again, even if a brother or sister is wrong on a matter, realize that God, the Father, God, is counting that brother or sister as one of his children, despite all of their deficiencies. He forbears with them. And if he does, can we say we shouldn't? Notice that the text has a word of injunction to both the weak and the strong. A lot of times people say, oh, this is an attack on the weak, but there's a word to both here. He says in verse 3, let not the one who eats, that's the strong one, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Okay, so there's two groups of people here being addressed. There is the vegetarian, who we're calling weak in the faith, and he is charged to not judge the one who eats. He's also, though, charged as here the one who is free to eat. He says, do not despise the one who does not eat. There are those who, having a real freedom or a perceived freedom, perhaps, flaunt that freedom for all to see, and when they're challenged, rather than loving the one who is challenging them, they fight back and defend their position. Okay, that's the one he says, let the one who eats not despise the one who abstains. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that some Christians love their freedoms more than they love their brothers and sisters. However, it must also be said that the church is notorious for creating man-made laws, making things sinful, which in fact are indifferent. And as a result of these rules in the church, some Christians have been confused over what is lawful. Some have some very strong opinions about what is lawful, and it ultimately is based on the traditions of the church in which they were saved in, or the church that they were raised in. Often those traditions vary from culture to culture. That's one way we can identify a gray area, when a tradition changes from one culture to the next. Rather than judging rightly, they then judge on the basis of what they've learned and what they've grown up in. They judge based on these man-made rules, and this too is sinful. Anytime we have judgment on the one hand or despising within the body of Christ, both sides are wrong. We see this in verse 3. There needs to be a mutual forbearance. The strong are not to despise the weak, nor are the weak to condemn those who disregard their own scruples. Instead, it says, receive one another because God received them. We have no right, brothers and sisters, no right whatsoever to usurp God's standard with our own standards. We're to receive one another, secondly, because God is the only one who knows all the facts on a matter. The supreme principle of life is that every person stands or falls individually before his God. Look at verse 4. He says, who are you to pass judgments on the servant of another? See, that brother or sister is not your servant, it's God's. He says, it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, we don't know all of the things that are going on in a person's life. So we have to be careful in passing judgment on our brethren in matters of personal conscience and conduct. While there are general standards of the faith to which all Christians, again, must agree, you must embrace, you must trust Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, and by faith, there are things, standards of our faith, but there are also things in day-to-day life which may be lawful for one and not for another. This is not to suggest that God has a double standard. He does not, not at all. But there are just things that are ultimately unrelated to faith in Christ that may indeed be important for one individual to live his life by, but may not be to another. One person, in this case, may be helped by eating meat. One person, in this case, might be helped by observing a particular day of the week. One may be helped by abstaining from meat. And one may be helped by counting all days equal. We see this in the life of Paul. Paul often dealt differently in different circumstances. Remember, Paul said, I'm going to become a Jew to the Jews, right? So he conformed many things in his life to the law of Moses. He circumcised Timothy. And yet, once these matters became insisted upon by the church in Galatia, he warned the Galatians. He says, if you're circumcised, Christ becomes useless. Then, well, why did he circumcise Timothy? He warned them. He didn't allow Titus to be circumcised. He gave no place for those Jews in Galatia to be counted among the brethren. He says they are false brethren. You say, well, wait a minute, does he have a double standard here? What's going on? No, Paul is faithful to the gospel in both cases. He is faithful to the gospel. He's willing to confine his own life. Think about this. He's willing to confine his own life by law if it means that he's loving his Jewish brethren that they might be saved. Why? Because he knows he's not under law. But he's willingly putting himself in this, under this law, being a Jew to the Jew, that he might win his Jewish brethren. He knows he's not under law. So it's not a hypocrisy when he talks to the Galatians about the legalism in their church. When the purity of the gospel is compromised by legalism, he condemns the very same behavior that he does. So you can look at Paul as a double standard. And if you say that Paul has a double standard, then you're only looking outwardly. You're only looking at, well, he's circumcised that one, but he doesn't circumcise this one. He says, I'm a Jew to the Jew, but then he condemns them for doing the very same thing. You're only looking at the outward picture here. And this is confusing to us sometimes because we love law. We want to be told what to do. We want one standard, one law for all. Either circumcised or don't, Paul, is either good or bad. Please tell me, should I be circumcised or not? Either do I eat or do I not eat? Tell me. Either do I drink or do I not? Tell me. Give me a law about this, because then I can feel comfortable. I know what to do. But God's will for each is not always determined by law, but determined by what is good for each person, each individual. See, God knows our frame. He made us. And it's unwise for us to take the rules and the guidelines by which we live our lives by, and then put that personal conviction on another individual and judge others by the same rules that we live our lives by. Let me give you an example. I believe, based on some circumstances early on when I was saved, in my reading of the scripture, as well as a personal conviction in my walk with Christ, I sense a personal direction in my life that it would be wrong for me to partake in alcoholic beverage. Now, this is something that I believe personally. Okay? However, it's not a conviction that I believe I can lay on every single Christian. On the other side, though, if I was free to partake in alcohol in moderation, of course, no one would argue drunkenness is sinful. But if I believed I was free, I would have no right to flaunt that freedom in any public forum, which today we have so many more than in the past. You can put that freedom on a blog, you can put that freedom on Facebook, you can put it anywhere. And what I'm doing then is despising my fellow Christians. And sadly, I see the sinful attitudes of both on display. Listen, if God has not made the point in question a term of communion with him, then we have no right then to make it a grounds of condemnation. To do so, again, is to usurp God's right, who is alone the sustainer of all people. He knows our frame, and he will work within individuals. And in these, quote-unquote, we call gray areas, there may indeed be differences. And we can say in such cases, such and such is right for me, because I need to live by this, because God knows my frame, but I'm not going to put that on you to live in the same way. The text goes on, gives another instance of personal scruples and conviction. It talks about Sabbath days. It says, we know that the law prescribes, verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now, we know that the law prescribes the observance of a Sabbath day, and there were other Sabbaths in the religious activities of the nation of Israel. And the veneration of one day over six is considered here a weakness. However, it's not a vital matter. As long as that veneration of one day is not an indicator of one's salvation. For example, say you get into an argument with a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay? And this Seventh-day Adventist says to you, I worship on Saturday. Now, you ought not argue with them about their right to worship on Saturday, or their right even to esteem one day as better than in seven. But if that Seventh-day Adventist tells you that by his Sabbath keeping, he's obtaining merit to be by which he's going to be judged on Judgment Day, then, yes, you correct him, because he is same activity, worshiping on the seventh day, with two different people, is going to be approached in two different ways. You understand what I'm saying here? Is that clear? In the first case, the person may indeed be a brother, and you don't want to get into an argument, well, it's the seventh day, is it the first day of the week, and you shouldn't honor days, and this and that. In the second case, the guy is making it an issue of his salvation. He's saying, my worship on Saturday is something that is gaining me merit before the throne of God. So I'm not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Look on. It says, one person esteems one day better than another, verse 5, while another esteems all days alike. He says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Notice he doesn't give instruction about one day or versus the other days. He says, let you be fully convinced in what? In your own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. The one who abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. You see, what matters is not what you do, but that you be fully convinced, and that it be your conviction, and that conviction honor the Lord. Honor Christ as Lord. Not honoring a tradition. Not honoring your own desires, but honoring Christ as Lord. Notice it's, again it says, be fully convinced in his own mind, right? His own mind. Be convinced yourself about these things, whatever it is. When we talk about these gray areas, if you have a solid position on something, be convinced for yourself. I think of the words of Jesus to Peter. When I think it's in John 21, near the end, Peter says, what about him? He talks about John. What about him? And Jesus said, Peter, don't worry about him. You follow me. You know, we have a walk and we have to follow him. Worry about ourselves. Don't get so worried about what every other Christian is doing. And I hear so much of this. Oh, Luther drank beer. You know, Spurgeon smoked cigars. Well, who cares what Spurgeon did? Who cares what Luther did? Pastor so-and-so, he goes to movies. That Christian doesn't homeschool. This Christian listens to this kind of music. So-and-so, they use birth control. And we do all of this ultimately get the focus off of ourselves, and then we either justify or condemn them for that thing. It doesn't really matter whether you're going to use the thing to justify or condemn. You're either justifying yourself based on someone else's activity. Okay, Luther drank beer so I could drink. Or you're going to condemn him. Luther drank beer so he must not have been saved. It doesn't matter. It's wrong on either end. It doesn't matter what another person does or does not do, or a great man in history, what they did or didn't do. We don't know their lives. We're not living our lives to conform to Spurgeon. We belong to Christ. We're in union with Christ. He's our standard. He's our example. If you are a Christian, you know that. You know that a true Christian does not live by his own will. He lives for the glory of Christ. We care about the things that honor Christ. We care about the things that we do. When we think about what we do, we think about what is going to bring glory to God. What is going to bring shame to the name of Christ? Look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. See, in the end, we're not living to please another person. The Lord is our master. We are the Lord's. So we should not really care to conform to another person's standards, nor should we care that another person conform to our standards. But we care about the Lord's standards. That's why we teach the Word of God. We teach the Word, why? So that the part of the Great Commission is teaching all that I've commanded you, Jesus said. So you teach what Christ commanded. Why? So that the people will know God's will, so that we might obey God's will, not man's rules, not man's traditions. The church's function and your function as part of the body of Christ is not to get people to comply with your ideas, but to direct people so that their conscience and their heart and their mind and their life is regulated by the Word of God, not your rules and traditions, not the opinions of men. God sets the standard. And listen, if you're more interested in surrounding yourself, that birds of a feather thing, surrounding yourself with people who think like you and act like you and look like you and obey your rules and live by your opinions, then you are usurping Christ as Lord. You want a kingdom of people conformed to your image and not Christ's. Verse 9. Lest you think I'm being too needlessly heavy here, look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This is an important matter, brethren. This is not trivial. If God is convicting you concerning, on the one hand, judging your brothers or sisters, or on the other hand, despising because of your freedoms, then repent. This is not a sin to play with. These are important principles for which Christ died. And the importance of these principles is laid in the fact that Paul mentions the death and resurrection of Christ here. He's solidifying this. So, yeah, there are gray areas. Christians can disagree about gray areas, but this is not a gray area. How you deal with gray areas is not a gray area. How you deal with your brethren is important. It's essential. It's a matter of Christ's death for the church. The individual account you will give to Christ on Judgment Day, which brings us to the fourth and final reason that we ought to receive one another, and that is that Christ alone is the judge. Look at verse 10. Christ alone is the judge, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brothers? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So, on the one hand, instead of judging others and turning the focus away from yourself, because often that's what it comes down to. When we're judging another, we're not really looking at ourselves. We're not examining ourselves. So when you're judging another and you're worrying about the other person's sin, you're not concerned about your own sin, and that puts you in a tough place, because where are you going to stand on Judgment Day if you're not examining yourself?
Haldane writes, "Christians have no authority over another's faith or Christian practice in the world. Both as to faith and Christian practice, Christians may endeavor to enlighten one another, but when they fail, they have no authority to force others to change their view." So to pass judgment on a brother or sister is to usurp the authority that Christ alone has, the Holy Spirit alone has. Only God, in the end, is the judge. If I judge a person's salvation by whether or not they attend movies or had a glass of wine or whether or not they homeschool or based on the music that they listen to, then I am putting myself in the place of God as judge. He alone knows the facts. He alone will pass judgment. Let me worry about where I stand before that judgment seat. This is a right that God reserves for himself. The rebuke, though, you could clearly see, is not only for the one who judges. Look again at verse 10. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" But he also says, "Or you, why do you despise your brother?" This goes back to the one who is free, but yet doesn't care that his freedom might be a stumbling block to his brother. If you do not care that your freedom might be a stumbling block to your brother, you are despising your brother. You're not caring enough for his or her conscience to limit your own freedom. And that one, in the end, loves his freedom more than he loves the church. To him, I would add the warning that Jesus Christ gave in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 2, where he said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." So again, I repeat, this is not a light matter. Paul concludes finally in verse 13, warning both parties. And this kind of gets into the next section. But he gives this instruction to both the weak and the strong in verse 13. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." And there again, he's dealing with both parties. One, don't pass judgment. The other one, don't put a stumbling block before your brother. Brethren, we're going to give an account to Christ and no man. And let that both cause us to tremble as well as be free from the fear of man, free from the what others would judge us by, be free from the fear of those who would intimidate you based on their opinions or based on their criticism. You're going to answer to Christ, no man. Yet be careful that your liberty not become an idol to you, so that you would love it more than your brethren. So in summary, if a person is your brother or sister in Christ, first, if God received them, you receive them. Second, if God is the keeper of their life, don't try to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. Third, if they endeavor to follow Christ, don't try to make them a disciple of you. Disciple them in Christ. Fourth, if Christ is their judge, don't take that authority and make yourself a judge of their salvation. Receive your brothers and sisters. Amen.